not just not bad, Colin, very good. Yes, I did know it, and that's why I chose it. It fits very perfectly our theme this morning of God's wonderful, glorious, beautiful creation in a fallen world. Will you turn with me for our reading to the book of Job, a passage that you will be very familiar with. Job chapter 38, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11 and then pick up in verse 31. This is the Lord answering Job. Job chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt'?" Verse 31. Can you bind beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, "Here we are"? Who endowed the heart with wisdom, or gave understanding to the mind? And then turn back to our passage that we've been looking at this week in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 10. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him." And then verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding?" Verse 25, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing." Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We have looked at the promise from the Messiah all through the Old Testament, the preparation for the Messiah in all the events of the world. And here's the third reason for comfort: the power of the Messiah. Verse 9 comments, "Here is your God." Where? Open your eyes and look around you. The earth is full of the presence of God and the evidence of God. Isaiah continues his argument against the futile gods of the ancient Near East by contrasting them with his God, and how better than with a survey of the Creator's masterpiece of the earth and the skies? Open your eyes. Just look. Calvin commented, "The skillful ordering in creation is a mirror by which we can see the invisible God. As Paul put it in Acts 14, the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Or the psalmist in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." Therefore, of course, we are all without excuse. God's voice without a sound. The whole world, every speech and every language, can see the artistry and the engineering of Almighty God. The one language in which no one anywhere should need an interpreter. It is plain for everyone to see. Now, there's no doubt that the writers of the Bible understood the creation of the universe as the spoken word of the sovereign God. Grasp the reality behind the plain language that we read, for example, in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Listen. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." And Nehemiah chapter 9, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. The multitudes of heaven worship you." Now, it's essential that we hold to the belief that in the beginning, the triune God spoke everything into being by his powerful creative word in the course of 1 week. God said, and it became. Reading the Bible sensibly and literally means understanding the words and sentences in their natural meaning, taking into account, of course, forms of speech like allegories and other poetic forms. It's what we call the genre of any passage in the Bible. By genre, we mean the category of style or writing intended by the original writer and how he would expect it to be understood by the readers. We must not superimpose what we think a passage means before understanding what the original writer intended and how the original readers would have clearly understood it. For example, when we turn to that great Psalm 104, or passages like the one we've read in Job 38, or the passage we have in front of us, Isaiah 40, these are clearly poetic descriptions of creation. We don't expect anyone seriously to suggest that the writers viewed God as riding on the clouds in a heavenly chariot, or stopping the oceans with some immense doors, or filling the seas with divine buckets, or cramming the dust of the earth into a gigantic basket, weighing the mountains and hills in an enormous pair of scales, or sitting on a throne in a great heavenly marquee. The language is clearly poetic. Everybody understands that. We know that. The repetition of the word like and the whole context of the passage express the creation in dramatic, vivid, poetic language. It's beautiful poetry. The genre is clearly understood by anyone with a little grammatical intelligence. However, the genre of the book of Genesis is very different. It is written in the form of Hebrew prose and not poetry. That is agreed by almost all Hebrew scholars, both past and present. And there is no sudden and obvious switch in the genre between chapter 3 and the rest of the book of Genesis. It is all of a piece. It is all written as plain history. And the lack of clarity and agreement among those who reject Genesis 1 to 3 as history might itself be a warning to us. Abandon the clear and plain meaning of the early chapters of Genesis, and I can tell you, you can think up any one of 7 or more alternatives if you wish. If you're not sure what they are, come and see me afterwards and I will gladly inform you. That should set your mind a little on guard. If when we reject Genesis 1 to 3 as a literal statement of what happened, we cannot agree what really it does mean, that should make me a little suspicious. Paul, for his part, was very clear. Since what be made known about God is plain to them, Romans 1, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made, so that men, all men, are without excuse. Paul says, effectively, it's not too difficult to understand creation when you understand Genesis. And it isn't too difficult to understand Genesis when you understand creation. Remember this. This Messiah, who is at the very heart of Isaiah 40, is the sovereign Lord who comes with power and is described right here. So, for a moment this morning, let's take time to survey the work of Jesus and his Father, our Creator God, because it's part of the comfort of the gospel message. We know somewhat more now than Isaiah did or could possibly have known, and God worked through his knowledge, divinely superintending that it would be accurate, but there was much more to come that we know now. Let's look at his abundant provision, his abounding beauty, the incredible design, and his awesome power in creation. Let's, for a moment, tiptoe into the creation that the God breathed out in the beginning of time, and by a word, all things came into being. Look at his abundant provision. God is a generous creator. There are over 20,000 edible plant species on planet Earth. How many have you munched? How many do you need for your daily vitamins? Actually, just one. According to some, the single most healthy fruit is the apple, though there are some who offer spinach. I leave it with you to decide which one you prefer. So maybe the apple was the forbidden fruit in the garden, but don't take that comment over seriously. 5 apples is therefore all you need every day, but the variety of food is in abundance. The earth's larder is full and overflowing. Half the 9,000 species of birds are songbirds. Some of them have a fairly raucous song, admittedly, but some are beautiful. And you need to know that the songs of our songbirds are not random. It has been discovered that they have structure. They have key and time signatures. They have phrases in them. You can put musical terms to many songbirds. The nightingale has over 300 different songs. Why? He doesn't need that many to attract a mate or define his territory. But we love them if we have the opportunity of hearing them. They are for us, our pleasure. Imagine a silent spring with no birdsong. And this planet Earth that God has so wonderfully created by a powerful word of command is full of materials that are just right for the history of human development. And no other known planet has a tiny fragment of them. Metals like nickel and lead and aluminium and titanium and copper and gold, platinum, uranium, plutonium, iron, lithium, and you can go on. All of them with a specific need and purpose that we have been able to harness in the wonderful mind that God has given us. Each a specific use in our modern world. And minerals like wood and cotton, wool, silk, oil, gas, coal, all a gift of God. Oh, how wise and generous is our God. Unnecessarily generous. I used to refer to God as a prodigal giver, but I don't now, because the unfortunate thing, the word prodigal carries the implication of randomness and wastefulness. And God is never random or wasteful, but he can be very generous. More generous than he needed to be. And we throw it back in his face. Is there a creator? Open your eyes and look. We know and enjoy far more than Isaiah did, but this is what he had in mind. And it's part of our comfort. You see in all of this our God. Comfort my people. Open your eyes and see what I have done. And then look at his beautiful diversity. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 records, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Oh, how tragic in the hymn we've just read, we were reminded that we have spoiled it with our wastefulness and our destructiveness. But God made everything beautiful. Even in a fallen world, there is so much beauty. A kaleidoscope of color and sound and scent and touch. Jesus could speak of the lilies, that even Solomon in all his splendor was not like one of these. Green is apparently the ideal dominating color in nature because it is the most relaxing and restful for humans. If we were surrounded by large amounts of red, apparently it would raise our blood pressure and it wouldn't be restful. God knew that. That's why the human eye has more photoreceptor cells for the color green than any other color. And we are told there are over a million shades of green that can be identified by the human eye. Is that chance? Or because God has designed humans to appreciate the restfulness of green plants. A design feature of green is that it's just the right background color for bright flowers. Imagine if all the sky and earth were green or blue or red. Beauty is everywhere in God's creation. Colors, scents, sounds, landscapes, seascape, vistas. Genesis 2 verse 9 is a verse I love when I'm out walking. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. But listen what he says next. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's as if God is saying, let's get our priorities right here. I've made some trees that you're not going to eat anything from them. And the wood may not be particularly, but they look beautiful. Both summer or winter, trees are delightful. God knows that. We appreciate it. Rosie and I, back in the spring, were walking in Ashridge Forest, which is only a few miles from us. We can walk there. And the carpets of bluebells sweeping away as far as the eye can see, blue, covering the ground. But what enhanced it was the fresh green leaves of the trees above it. And what made it all the more mysterious was the skeleton of fallen trees in various shapes lying over the woodland floor. Incredible. You couldn't imagine it or paint it. It's there because God gave it. And he gave us the ability to appreciate it. Even numbers and maths have not only logic and reasoning, but beauty and design and order. And as one who is not very good at maths, to put it kindly, and I have to take other people's word for it, but I do know this. The golden ratio, that some of you may or may not know, is a mathematical proportion that is pleasing to the human eye. You may not know what the golden ratio is, although you will in a moment, but you do enjoy it often. You'll find it everywhere in nature. There are supreme examples found in, for example, the sunflower, or the pineapple, or the eye of a peacock's feather. That's the golden ratio. Check it out. And that mathematical design has been copied by artists and architects for centuries. The Greeks understood it. The Parthenon in Athens was modeled on it. Our God of beauty delights to share his love of beauty with us and give us a mind to appreciate it. It's there for all to see. And God says to the world, open your eyes, just look, and you will see my handiwork painted everywhere. Abundant provision, beautiful diversity, but also incredible design. Job 38, 4 through 7 is the language of the architect, the engineer, and the builder. Listen to it. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? I imagine the angelic host, the myriads of them, watching as God breathed a word, the sovereign Father, Son, and Holy Spirit breathed out, and there was. These things came into being, and they marveled. And as I said yesterday, they scratched their little angelic heads and they thought, that is incredible. Of course it was. Of course it is. Now, unless you use the language of heaven, which none of us yet knows, how else would you describe the Creator in the act of his creation than that beautiful passage I've just read in Job 38? Calvin, again, if I may, for the last time, quote him, God borrows comparisons from matters that are familiar to us when he speaks of his majesty, so that our ignorant and limited minds may better understand his greatness and his excellence. Isaiah 40, 13, verse right in front of you. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now, many of you will know that the earth is positioned just 2/3 from the center of the Milky Way galaxy, which is ideal for an awesome night sky. If the earth was nearer the outside of the galaxy, it would be so dark at night we would see nothing. If it was not where it is, precisely where it is, the sky at night could be too bright and we would never see the planets and the stars. It's fascinating, but it's exactly as God wants it to be. Isaiah 45, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry hosts. Ah, the starry hosts, how magnificent they are. And the psalmist writes, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Do you believe that? Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit, concludes the psalmist. Or Psalm 139, to him who alone does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters and made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and the stars to govern the night. The sun, That great orb in the sky, 110 times the size of planet Earth and 93 million miles away from us. A surface temperature of over apparently 5,000 degrees centigrade. And planet Earth, as it just so happens, is in exactly the right place and distance to receive precisely the right amount of heat and light. Much closer and the seas would evaporate, much further and they would freeze. And the moon, much smaller than the Earth, but much nearer the sun. And you know the moon pulls the Earth, and in particular on the oceans. It's exactly positioned to give just the right movement of tides. Too close, and the tides would oversweep the land. Too far apart, and the oceans would be stagnant. No life would be there. And as the Earth spins and the moon moves around the planets, every 28 days, this causes approximately two tides every day. How come this incredible precision? Blind chance? Or Genesis 1, verse 16, on day 4, God made two great lights, the greater light to cover the day and the lesser light to cover the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And why? Well, apart from the awesome wonder of it all, Genesis 1 verse 14 tells us it was to mark the seasons and the years, and it enables men all through time to steer unerringly across the oceans. I am amazed at how men, long before compasses were invented and even reliable timepieces were invented, they could take a little ship from the harbor in Liverpool and land it on a pinpoint spot in Africa. How? Because God, in his incredible design, had made it possible they could rely on those great lights in the skies to steer them across the oceans. And the stars? How many? No one knows, and no one ever will, until. You can see around 4,000 in a dark sky with your naked eye on a really dark sky. Over 2 million are known to be galaxies across the world, across the universe, and scientists believe there may be 100 billion more. They really have no clue. It's a theoretical number so vast that apparently if a computer were to count the stars every 10 seconds, it would take 53 million years to complete. But those figures are virtually meaningless. Why the stars? We don't have to have them. But they are beautiful and awesome in their wonder. And many of the planets are utterly reliable in their position in the sky. Here is your God. Look wherever you will. The science of the natural creation is beyond human imagination. We have a lovely modern song that's a Kendrick song that speaks of Jesus striding among the stars. But come down to earth for a moment. Consider the life cycle of a butterfly. It's one of the most incredible and inexplicable of all God's creations. A beautiful creature with wings that can only flutter about and sip nectar from flowers one day decides to lay a cluster of eggs that eventually happen to hatch into a worm-like caterpillar with a lot of legs. And one day the caterpillar, having munched vegetation for so many weeks, spins itself a little cocoon, wraps it up, and promptly dissolves into liquid in the middle of the cocoon, where a few weeks after that, it emerges as a beautiful butterfly that has only a few legs, can't eat vegetation, and starts sipping nectar again. Where does evolution fit that? Well, I can tell you that honest evolutionists admit it is one of their many black holes, No one knows. Check out the web if you want and see if you can find an answer that is better than this one. I quote, "Perhaps you have noticed that complicated traits often evolved in complicated ways that are hard to explain briefly, my brackets, or at all. This suggests reading a bit more about the genetics and development of insects." Ah, okay, the writer's saying, I can't explain, I haven't a clue. But try reading a bit more about genetics. I don't want to know about genetics, I want a simple explanation, please. Alternatively, he concludes, you could convince yourself that the world is an impossible place, your choice. There is, of course, a third alternative, possibly a design of a wise creator. Which one he created first, I have no idea, nor am I interested. But what I do know, nobody knows how one could have developed into the other. They haven't a clue. The migration of bird flight is among the most fascinating and mysterious of all events in the natural world. People earn their doctorates trying to study bird migration, and we haven't a clue. Well, we have clues, but we don't know. The Pacific golden plover migrates across the North Atlantic Ocean. And here's the thing. The parents leave before their offspring, so they can't follow mum and dad, but they go to the same place. They know exactly where to go. They end up at the tiny Hawaiian island 3,000 miles later. This points to the fact that the genetic code is embedded in the bird's DNA. We know that. Isaiah wouldn't have known that. We know that now. And cannot have been learned over millennia, or they'd have all dropped dead on the first mile of their journey. The bar-tailed godwit is even more impressive. In 2007, a tagged individual headed out on its epic non-stop journey of just over 7,000 miles from Alaska to New Zealand, and it completed it in 8 days. No one understands migration, but God does, for he planned it. Why? Open your eyes, he says. See it, work it out. I don't have sufficient time to tell you more, nor do I have sufficient faith to believe in evolution. And all this is intended to comfort those who have the mind of Christ with the knowledge of a supremely wise God who created all this and therefore knows and cares for everything about me. That's why it's so profound, so detailed, so complex, so incredible. Because God says, let me put you into place, humankind. You don't understand. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who gave me understanding? Who wrote the laws of physics and chemistry and all the other sciences? Who wrote them that you slowly, over the millennia, are discovering with the mind I gave you? Who wrote them? Where do they come from? Answer me, says God to Job. Abundant provision, beautiful diversity, incredible design. One more thing, his awesome power. Isaiah 40, verse 10, see the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. Verse 26, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? This is the God you worship. Are you ever surprised at the miracles of Christ? Of course not. Why should you be? Gallons of water into wine in a moment, a handful of bread and fish to feed a multitude twice, healing and raising from the dead instantly. Have you forgotten the powerful word of God? God said, and it came into being, day one. God said, and it came into being, day two, and so on through the week. By him all things were created. The volcano Hunga Tonga in the South Pacific erupted on the 15th of January 2022, this year. It was one of the most powerful volcanic eruptions for over a century. The plume of ash spewed halfway into space, that's 35 miles, and led to a massive tsunami across the Pacific. The fallout touched every area of planet Earth, and 3,000 square miles of seabed changed its entire structure. The explosion was heard 1,200 miles away in New Zealand. Hunga Tonga was hundreds of times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima in August 1945. That was 15 kilotons of TNT. That's power. That's big. And was our God cowering in fear, his creation out of control? You know, one of the delightful things in reading some of the ancient Near Eastern literature is you come across what is well known as the Gilgamesh epic of the flood. I'm not going to go through it with you, but it bears some resemblance, many resemblances to the biblical record, because obviously it comes from that. But the flood in the Gilgamesh epic was so terrifying that it tells us the gods were terrified themselves. Everything was out of control. But not with our God. That power demonstrates our God's awesome power in a way we can understand. We can talk about the power of God, and we can't quite get our minds what that must mean. And then we look at Hunga Tonga and realize that is just a little outcrop of our God. What is the message of these natural events? Of course, they are the inevitable result of a creation groaning in travail after the fall into sin. But far more than that. Measure the power of the world's military forces against that one single eruption. We are incapable of handling planet Earth. Yet the marine eruption of Hunga Tonga was a molehill under a puddle in the hands of our God. If you want to begin to understand the power of a God, just look at the power released in his creation, and then some, and more. Why are the nations and leaders so arrogantly confident in the light of their helplessness in the face of a single volcano? Who could put a cap on it and say, stop now? If it takes some of our greatest minds to grapple with the complexities of the universe and the natural world, doesn't it, my friends, follow that an even greater mind must have designed it and created it in the first place? That is sheer logic, if nothing else. It's not faith. It's logic. It's reason. The programs on my apps, iPhone and PC and iPad, are a complete mystery to me. As long as I touch them and they do what I expect them to do, which they don't always, I have no idea how they work. But I assume someone does, because they didn't just drop onto my phone. I look around me and I open my eyes. With the abundant provision, beautiful diversity, incredible design and awesome power. And I this morning have no time to speak of the human mind and body, the apex of God's creation, his wonderful creation. There's one copy of the book, Wonders of Creation in a Fallen World, available. But where does that lead us? Back to verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Aren't you thrilled that God has given you eyes to see this, a mind to understand it, and a heart to appreciate it? Aren't you thrilled that when people are grappling and struggling and so excited that they found something into space they've never found before, and you look it and you feel pity for them? We can't even control planet Earth, and we're more interested in what's going on out there. We're destroying our Earth. We're blundering our way through history. And yet we're interested in finding something that we've never found before, a new black hole in space. How sad is our world. All men and women share in the abundant provision, beautiful diversity, incredible design, and awesome power. But without a knowledge of God, it's too often spoilt and not appreciated. The atheist simply says, wow. the Christian lifts up his eyes and worships. The mind-blowing variety of God's abundant provision and all that he has given us reveals a creator of the world, a God of kindness, who himself loves beauty and design and wants to also enjoy good relationships with him on a beautiful planet. The evidence of his existence is so plain that unbelief has no excuse. As Paul wrote long ago, since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And the more that true science discovers about the awesome complexity of planet Earth and the universe, the clearer it points to the creation of the immense power and uncharted wisdom of God. But will the world around us admit this? Not at all. Listen to the voices around you. And let Job tell you what they're saying. Listen to him. Job 21. Isn't this exactly what the world is saying today, what our society is saying? They say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What should we gain by praying to him?" But their prosperity is not in their own hands. So I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Job 21, verse 17. And you tell me the Bible is out of date and old-fashioned? You couldn't have a better description of the United Kingdom in the 21st century. And listen, when the Messiah came to earth, he revealed in the miniature form of a man, the Son of Man, all the character of his work as creator. He made himself nothing and died for us, but remember who he was. Isaiah didn't know this, but many of the prophets spoke, as we said the other day, far beyond their knowledge. David didn't understand Psalm 22 any more than Isaiah fully understood Isaiah 53. The Messiah came in the weakness of a human life, but in him was the fullness of the Creator. And it flashes out repeatedly like the sudden brilliance of lightning. Suddenly you see it for a moment, and then it's gone. And he's apparently just a wonderful rabbi in Judea. His abundant provision. One moment he feeds a multitude with a handful of bread and fish twice. A great haul of fish for his disciples, 152 to be exact. Then he's walking the lanes of Galilee with his disciples, a man. His beautiful diversity, he spoke of birds and flowers and trees because he knew them, he created them. They were his design. His incredible design, healing to make people whole and beautiful again, lepers, crippled, blind, deaf, immediately healed, wonderfully. And then he's just a rabbi walking the lanes of Palestine, flashes of lightning in his beautiful character, broken lives transformed by new birth, bewildered minds healed, enemies become friends. Think Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew, as Simon, was one of the Sicarii, the dagger men. Matthew was working for the Roman government, acquitting a traitor. The two, one would stick the knife in the other if he had a moment, and God, Jesus brings them together, slots them into his disciple band, and they're transformed. And his awesome power. He stands in a boat, he lies down, he goes to sleep. He's just a man, just a rabbi, lying there asleep in the boat. And a storm hits and smashes into the side of the boat, and the disciples, strong, burly, known fishermen, they know this lake, they've been here many times, they know to handle a storm, they're terrified. He stands up, one word, peace. And all is calm. Demons cast out. Dead raised. And what happened when the Messiah, this great creator, came? They said, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him?" Now listen, oh, the tragedy of it. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. And they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. That's exactly our society today. We don't want Jesus as our king. And so Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And the Messiah, Creator, was crucified. But he had the final word. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Oh, my friends, let the word shout as long and as loud as it wants to. Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we would serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? But he has the final word, and he makes the world look so foolish. A university professor says, as he did, "The universe is a complex and engaging rearrangement of nothing." And the world says, "That's profound." I say, "My God made all this." And Richard Dawkins says of people like me, I quote, "You're ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked." Though how you can put the word wicked in for an atheist, I have no idea, because it doesn't fit their idea at all. My friends, the day is coming. The day is coming. When the heavens will part and the Son of God in all his splendor and glory will return to establish his never-ending kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness and beauty such as we have never seen even in this broken planet Earth. Do you doubt it? Open your eyes and see what he has made. This is the outskirts, the outstepping of all that he plans for us. He's saying it will be this, but without the sin. And it will be more glorious than you can imagine. And that powerful word of the Messiah Creator, who created the universe by a word, will destroy all the powers of evil by the same breath of his mouth. Listen to him, 2 Thessalonians. "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." One breath from Christ and Satan will be gone forever. God will utter a word, and the false, usurping rule of Satan will be ended. And that same powerful word from God that he spoke all creation into being will bring a new creation into being. Take comfort, my friend. Take comfort. This is the God who cares for you, has planned every detail of your life. The very hairs of your head are known to him. More valuable are you than even the sparrows he created. And the whole earth is full of the glory of God if we would open our eyes to see it. "Come to me," says Jesus, "and I will give you rest." Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Let's pray. Well, we understand so little, Father in heaven, Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We stand in awe and amazement. We hang our heads in humble obedience to you. And we submit to you gladly. There is no God but our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who by a powerful word brought all things into creation. And by a powerful word will change this sad, broken world into the new heavens and the new earth. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon, come quickly, come in all your splendor. Amen.